I hope you have a Bible tonight, because we're going to be looking at quite a few passages, Lord willing, in the Epistle of James. But let's start by reading a few verses from outside that epistle as we're trying to gain an understanding in this matter of sanctifying wisdom. Let's refer first to a familiar verse in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, where this whole matter of sanctification is mentioned in passing in a very beautiful and ordered way. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. It's the blessing as Paul ascribes it to the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He also will do it. Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll just jump in at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then we turn to James. James chapter 1. I'll just read some assorted verses before we begin to speak on this matter. Beginning at the beginning, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Down to verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And then over in chapter 3, verse 13. He who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Verse 6 of chapter 4. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Our Father, we're so thankful for your precious word. We come tonight, as always, to seek you, to know you, and in knowing you, to find wisdom for living in these days. We thank you, Lord, that even though there's great challenges about us, we have this word implanted in us. And we pray that you would make it the law of liberty for all of us as we wait before you and the end draws near. Thank you for our times of fellowship we've had together. Now do continue to help us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, to shed light on your precious word as we share in fellowship together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We know as you get toward this latter part of the New Testament, the burden of the writers is moving, as it were, from the wonderful wisdom, saving wisdom of the gospel, to the perfecting wisdom of holiness. The Lord not only wants to save us, but wants to perfect us as his bride, so he can gather us, rejoice with us, live forever in his presence. And so we have these three men encountered here, these three books, or four books actually, Hebrews and James and 1 and 2 Peter. And they all have a burden of holiness, if you've noticed. Hebrews is that wonderful beauty of holiness displayed in the house of God in all of its furnishings, but most especially in the high priest who's there for us. And for that way that has been opened to us so that we can go into this holiness, into the beauty of holiness. I remember the first time I was studying the book of Hebrews and it was open to my eyes. This is in fact a book not so much as much as we think of just exhortations getting after us, as a book that would press us into the beauty of holiness. The one thing that we as saints must begin to enjoy as our minds are renewed is how wonderful holiness is. So the beauty of holiness we see in Hebrews. And then here in James, the wisdom of holiness, the practical outworking. And then in Peter, the kingdom of holiness. And we know all about being the holy nation and all of this entryway made into us, made for us through our progression and a holy life in his kingdom. But we're looking at James tonight. We know that the author, we believe the author was, in fact, Jesus' brother. He was a very righteous man, a just man, a praying man. You know, the New Testament, not the New Testament, but the church has given us the tradition that his nickname was Camel Knees, because he spent so much time praying. He had these big calluses on his knees. He was a man of prayer. He really was. He didn't say things foolishly. As a matter of fact, we have that moment in Acts chapter 15 when he stood up in the midst of a great crisis and had the wisdom of God, knowing just what to do. That is, not to cause the Gentiles to have to be circumcised, but to teach them to respect the ways of the Jews and so to live together in one. This was that wisdom that came through James. He was a very wise man. But we have to remember two things about James that molded his life more than we would think at first. And actually, it gives us insight into his wisdom of sanctification, as we'll talk about it tonight. The first thing is that, of course, you know, his name wasn't James. It's Jacob. If you look at this in the Greek, it says Jacobus. His name is Jacob. And he certainly felt like Jacob, as the Lord revealed to him who his brother was. Quite an amazing thing to think about, the fact that James, the Lord's brother, would introduce his epistle by saying he's a bondservant of God and of his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. But you know, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, one of the first people he went to was James. And he stood before James in such a way that he saw who his brother was. And it was life transforming. He became a pillar of the church and faithful in many ways. I know there's many opinions about James. But you wanted a pillar like that in your church praying, standing for righteousness, with a vision of Jesus ever fresh before him. You never forget when you see your brother as he really is. I wonder what that unveiling must have been like. We know of Paul's unveiling of who the Lord was. I wonder what James or Jacob's must have been when he saw his brother resurrected as Lord and Messiah. It's quite a change. And so our dear brother has a burden. And his burden is doing a perfecting work among the saints. Now, the word sanctification is not even in the book of James, but you can see he has many references to this perfecting work. And we know, of course, that you may be perfect does not mean that you're now sinless and, you know, no more sins. But what it means is that there's a perfecting work in you. And when you come to this maturity and to this place of perfecting in the wisdom of God, we go more and more into a likeness of Jesus Christ. And so James is just here exhorting Christians, writing to these dispersed ones. Now, I just have to say a few more introductory things about this matter, because many people pretty much dispense with the book of James based on Luther's analysis and other things. You know, Luther had the wisdom, the saving wisdom of God's grace. But he didn't have, in a full and clear way, the wisdom regarding sanctification. That came later and through other men of God, as the Lord continues to recover in his church these basic truths that are laid down in the New Testament. So, as you know, Luther and the Lutherans, I hope there's not too many Lutherans here so I don't get tarred and feathered. They've always been very strong on grace. By grace you are saved through faith. But when it comes to works, it ain't so hot. And especially when it comes to holiness. I've had many times of fellowship with Lutheran ministers. Wonderful men, love the Lord, even charismatic Lutheran ministers. And they love the fellowship, especially over beers, smoking, cursing. I realize they've never had light on this matter. That's just not part of where they're coming from. But there is a sanctifying wisdom, and James gives it to us. And so, I'm sorry, the Epistle of James is not a right strawy epistle. It's for our perfecting. And we can gain much wisdom through it. Now, this matter of sanctification, we read some scriptures earlier. The terminology used in these books, namely Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, is the saving of the soul. Now, we tend to think evangelically that saving of the soul means that we preach the gospel and people are saved. But in these books, as we read those verses, you understand that he's talking about something more. As Peter says, as the result of your faith, the saving of your souls. When the Lord saves us, what he really does is comes and breathes life into our spirit and quickens us by the Holy Spirit, and we're born again. And then there's a progression of sanctification, simply that is from spirit through soul through body, in to out. We're sanctified in to out. Thus, that spirit begins to quicken our soul, which up to that time has been quite dark, our soul being basically our mind, our will, and our emotions. Now, godly influence by the Holy Spirit indwelling within us and by the Word implanted within us begins to share light and change our mind and change our will and change our emotions, renew them, frankly. And this process of the saving of the soul is the process that you and I are going through right now. And the end of this is, of course, once our soul is taken command of by the Holy Spirit, then also through the body comes a whole new righteousness that we begin to manifest. So, sanctification, spirit, soul, body. Paul says, I pray that God may perfect you, spirit, soul, and body. Keep you blameless till his appearing. So there's this process going on, this wonderful process going on. And in that process, most of the dealing has to do with our soul. Because as you know, our mind is not completely the Lord's. It has to be renewed and not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing. Our will is not completely his at first. And you know, we have always before us his will and our will. Let's see, which way will we go today? And as well our emotions. And so many Christians are quite disturbed when they realize that they're now Christians, they're born again and they love Jesus, but they're still having a lot of problem with their will, with their emotions, and with their mind fully grasping who they are in Christ. And so our dear brother James gives us a picture, which I hope I can convey to you tonight, and I hope that you can sense. Why is God sanctifying us anyway? What is the purpose of being made holy? Right from the very start, when Moses and the children of Israel met there under Mount Sinai, we saw the first real mnemonic device to try to explain holiness. Because holiness is simply a three-stage process. First, he separates something unto himself. Second of all, he purges and cleanses it. And thirdly, and the purpose for the separating and the purging is, he possesses it as his. So that Mount Horeb out there in the middle of the desert, God said, separate that mountain. Circumscribe it. No longer is it just a regular mountain. And then he came down in fire upon that mountain. And he said, now this is my holy mountain. See, he took possession of it. And so he would do with everything that he makes holy. He had, when he came down in the tabernacle, or he came down upon the temple, what was he doing? First, he separated it. Then he set it up in an orderly fashion. And then he came down on it and said, now it's mine. And so for all of us, because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, when we come to Jesus, he starts this process. He separates us from the world. He starts this purging, sanctifying process with the end result is, you are mine. And what happens when that is perfected like that? His glory comes upon us. We're glorified from glory to glory. We're going through this process right now. And James wants to give us very practical wisdom on how to go from glory to glory and how to be know the wisdom of this sanctifying process we're going through. I feel like James is quite misunderstood. People think he's just basically in some kind of a extemporaneous and not very scientific way, just exhorting people this way and that. Whatever thing comes to his mind, he says, now about that. Now, your double tongues. And he says, oh, that reminds me. Don't let everybody be teachers. And then, you know, just like some kind of scattered bunch of exhortations. That's what most people think. This thing doesn't have any process to it. For me, I have discovered a process. I'm going to try to share it with you tonight, and I hope it helps you. I think the whole key for me came when I saw this and began to reflect on this thing about being double-minded, which when you look it up in the Greek, really says double-souled. And as I saw that and began to reread James in this light, I began to see that when we're double-souled, we're in a moment where we need to be sanctified. We need to be brought back into singleness again. We've gone double and we need to come back into a single eye of the kingdom, as it were. I'm not sure what single eye means, if it means just pluck out one eye and be like one-eyed guy with a patch, or whether single-eyed actually means focused. But I like this idea of being focused. When you're single-eyed, you're full of light. But when you get double vision, something's off. And for James, in a very wonderful way, he's going to basically take us through, I believe, this whole epistle. At least I'll try to take you through with this sort of context. With this idea in mind, brothers and sisters, you can know when you're a little bit off base because you're out of focus. And you got to get back to that single position again. For being double-souled. So he says, draw near to God, let him draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-souled. There's something out of focus, you see. And so based on that, we want to sort of look at James and see how he takes us through this process of renewing. Now, the second point that I think is important to see is to understand what he's sharing about in this. Well, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 21, if you allow me just a moment here. Now he's talking to saints. You realize this is written to Christians, right? Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So now here's a key. There's an implanted word that's basically your key to the saving of your soul. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, and he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now here we have what I believe is one reason why Luther and others are put off this thing, because they say, oh man, this is all about the law, this is all about the Old Testament, this is, oh man, this guy's kind of like halfway through. He's like a Jewish Christian. And thank God we're not under the law, we're under grace. But I believe you would want to be under the law of liberty. That law will set you free. You see what he says? He calls it the perfect law of liberty. And then again in chapter 2, in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Wait a minute now. Have you ever heard the Ten Commandments in the Old Covenant called the laws of liberty? There's some other law he's talking about. He also calls it the royal law. And he brings in verse 8 of chapter 2, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, and what's that royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's back to the laws that Jesus laid down, of loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, loving one another as I have loved you. But what is this law of liberty? And as I look at it, this is the only way I can describe it to you, so you can go another way if you want. But to me, I saw that the most difficult thing for the Christian to really lay hold of and keep a hold of is truly who they are in Christ. Now, that implanted word is right there to tell you. You see, you abide in Christ and Christ abides in you. And his life is now your life. And seeing that is the key to your sanctifying wisdom, to the whole process of your sanctifying. Because you see, when you see who you really are, as you look in that mirror at the law of liberty and you see who you are in Christ, then you can act out of the life that you see. But if you forget it, then you go back to your old ways, trying to do things out of your own skills and designs and everything, and it just doesn't work. We have to come humbly. And we usually only come to this mirror to really look again after we've made a mistake. So we have to come humbly back and say, oh boy, I still don't understand who I am in Christ. Let me look again. Oh, for Christians to know who they are in Christ, it's the law of liberty. Do you know that? It is. I mean, I'm not going to go into a whole doctrine of sanctification, but you know, I don't believe that you can really spin any true Christian doctrine of sanctification that doesn't have at its heart the reality that Christ lives in you. That wonderful union with Christ is your basis of being transformed. As his life is increased in you and your life decreases. It's a wonderful thing. But you got to look in the mirror, because when you look in the mirror, you behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You see, it's actually beholding the Lord in you that enables you to become liberated. You understand what I'm saying? You know, he's not saying, okay, look, you really messed up. Go look in that mirror again. You go to that mirror and you say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's that ugly guy over there? And you say, oh yeah, it's me, the old dreadful sinner. No. You look again and you come back to that mirror and you look at that mirror and what do you see? You see the Jesus that James saw raised from the dead. You see that he lives in you. You see who you are in Christ. And it's more than that. Because it has two other dimensions to it, if I could mention this. So, first of all, you have this implanted word within you. You have this life of Christ within you. And the word of God is absolutely essential to sanctifying. You won't get anywhere without going back to the word time and time again. But as you get back to the Lord, as you get back to the word, you're reattached to something that's blessed. And what is that? All right. Here it is. You see that you are one with God and that you are one spirit, soul, and body, and you are one with the brethren. Now, can you see that all at once? You get away from that mirror 10 seconds, you've forgotten it already. But that's the truth of who you are. You've been baptized into the body of Christ and you're attached to God. There is God and His life is coming through you. Because sanctification is nothing more than you being a channel for the life of God to come through. There's God poured out His love into your hearts, shed abroad through your hearts to your brethren. Now here is somebody who's a perfect man, as he says in chapter 3. And who is a perfect man? Here is a vessel, and the vessel is single. God, spirit, soul, body, the brethren. And there's a flow of life going through. Now, there's nobody on this earth who's perfect in this. But that's the picture. That's what you need to see. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. And as that branch in that vine, you're in a connection there that's bearing fruit and abiding and fruitful and beautiful. Now, James knows we don't always live in that kind of unity. And so he's going to tell us 8 different ways, as I had noted it here tonight. That's why you need your Bible, so you can prove me wrong on them. 8 different ways that we get double vision. And when we get double vision, it just means go back and see who you are in Christ and come back to who you really are. And every time you do that, there's a perfecting that's done in you. We have said from the start that Solomon gained this word of knowledge, this word from the law, and this word that he meditated. And as he worked it out and was disciplined by his father, he learned wisdom. Now we are Christians, new creations in Christ, wonderful, the gospel and the truth of all that we are in Christ. But now that's got to be walked out in this process of sanctification. And James has walked enough as a brother in the church of Jerusalem to where he can look at us, and he can look at you and see if you're double or single. And so he's exhorting the saints in regard to this matter. Now, okay. Now, I suppose by now I've pretty well messed you all up, and you're pretty confused about what I'm talking about, so we better get right into it. Let me explain what's going on. Let's go to James chapter 1 at the start. Now, why does James open up and say, "Count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations"? Oh boy, here we go. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to you liberally and without reproach. It'll be given to you. But let him ask in faith, no doubting. For he who doubts is double-souled." Ah, yes, here we go. You see, why do trials come to us, and why should we welcome them? Or, as he says, count it all joy. Why? Because when trials come to us, we know that this is part of a grand perfecting process. He has brought trials our way to bring us into a grander perfection and understanding of who we are in Him. Now, you see, because what happens when trials come is we get double vision pretty quick. What's the first thing that happens when trials come? What's our double vision? Now, we were single vision. I love Jesus with all my heart. 100% I love you, Lord. And then a trial comes along. I say, I wonder if God loves me. Now, you've already lost the connection. God loves you.
And you see, but you start to say, I wonder if God loves me. Hey, you know what? I'm going through this trial. I lack something. What do I lack? I don't know. I lack the way out. I lack better times. I lack something. And he says, you know what? You can ask God. He's going to give you liberally. Just ask him. Come on, come on, come on, come on. But no. We sit in the stew. Oh, I don't think God loves me. And then we look around us. And the poor people look at the rich and say, oh, the rich people. And the rich look at the poor and say, those crummy poor people. And they don't realize that they're all alike. And the poor should rejoice in their riches, and the rich should rejoice in their poverty. Because we're all one in Christ, you see. But no. We go through this trial, and we pray about things, but we're so double-souled. We're believing on the one hand and doubting on the other. I believe, God, deliver me. And then you say, there's a lion. It's coming in the lion den. Now, if Daniel had been like that, he would have been an entree. But no, as it says in the end, and I just bring you right to the end, because actually verse 12, although it starts a new paragraph in my version here, it's actually the end of the first section where he says, blessed is the man who endures these trials. For when he's been proved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here's the deal. When we go through some trial, something that hits us, you know you're going to get double vision. Guaranteed. But what do you have to do? You go back to that implanted word and say, now wait, just a minute. Has God abandoned me? And I'll go back to Job if you need to. Has God really abandoned me? Or is there something I need to lay hold of? Yes, I think I'll let patience have its perfect work. I think I'm going to stand like a fool by faith and I say, God is for me. Who can be against me? And then when God shows up and delivers you and takes you through that trial, crown of life on you. Why? Because you believed that God loved you all along. You didn't let it separate you and say, God doesn't love me anymore. See? So when we go through a trial, and when you see somebody go through a trial, pretty well first stage, double eyes. He loves me, he doesn't. He loves me, he doesn't. You know, picking the daisies, right? Didn't they used to do that? Took day. He loves me not. He loves me, loves me not. It always ends up, he loves me not. It's bad. You don't do that. There's an odd number of daisy petals, I tell you. But anyway. Well, there's the first thing, you see. And so suddenly you realize, you know, your apparent lack didn't lack anything. You could ask God for anything. And he'll give you that wisdom. So hang in there. Be patient. Be patient. And count it all joy when another trial begins. and I know how well you count it all joy. Oy vey. Why me, Lord? And so there we go. Okay, now, let's go to the next section, because I have to do this in these kind of wide sections, and forgive me. The second section has to do with another thing that kind of knocks us out of our single-eyed devotion to the Lord. And what is that? Temptation. Verse 13. Now, this isn't trial. That's something else. That's when you're going through the tough time. But now, look at verse 13. And notice how James approaches this. Now let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Aha! Already you've gotten double viewed, right? I thought God loved you. But now I'm being tempted. God's tempting me. I think he's going to judge me. He's giving me a quiz. I don't know. These things are... When you say God is tempting me, there's two lies that you have just committed. So let's look at them. The first one is verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And here's where it comes in the same passage, verse 17. Here's the truth about God, always has been. And when you see it in the light of the law of liberty, you know it's true, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from heaven and comes down from the Father of lights. There's no change. He hasn't changed. He loves you just as much now as he did yesterday. So that's the first lie. God loves me, but he's quizzing me because he's not sure if he's going to continue loving me. He wants to see if I'm really lovable or not. So he's tempting me. Ha ha! He put that woman in my life. You know, whatever it is, right? That's the first lie. Of course, the second lie is this, verse 14. You weren't tempted by God. You were tempted by your soul life's passions. Each one's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Oh, boy. Well, there we are, and that's the truth. Our soul gets double. Now, here's our soul. We love God. And then we see that something looks good to eat. Something is going to make me wise. And now my soul goes... And I'm getting enticed away from this unity in God. Spirit, soul, and body. You know, a brand new Christian can be sanctified when their spirit, soul, and body is all for Jesus and all in line under God and loving the saints. And along comes temptation, and our emotions go sideways. Something entices us. Now, why is James sharing this with us? To make us more condemned than we already feel we are? No. Well, the first lesson we have to learn about temptation is this. Every man and woman is tempted. And temptation is not sin. That's the first thing you got to learn, because that's when the devil just jumps on it and rides you like a broomstick. Ha ha! You're tempted! You're condemned! And we are foolish enough to say, oh, yes, I've fallen already. Well, I might as well fall all the way. No. You've been tempted. You haven't sinned yet. No, but you're being enticed away, like every human being is enticed away, and like Jesus, who himself was tempted and always like as we, but yet without sin. As long as you are a human being, you're going to be tempted. And thank God you're tempted, because it proves you're a human being. If you're not, you're one of Don's automatons. We know they can't be real. You just wind them up. They say, I'm holy. No. But you're a human being. And you know, temptation isn't just the sexual temptation. Temptation is the temptation to doubt, the temptation to fear, the temptation to get angry, the temptation to give up, the temptation to unbelief. These things. The enemy knows your weakness of soul. Some it's emotions, and some it's mind, and some it's will. If he can paralyze your will, he's got you. If he can bring your mind down into the dirt, he's got you. If he can change your attitude and make your emotions so burning with anger or something, he's got you. But in the temptation, this is the passage where he says, okay, brother, humbly go back to this implanted word and say, Lord, help me. Let me get it straight again. Let me look in the mirror. Ah, there it is. I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. It's his life by which I live, not just by my soul. Oh, soul, line up to the truth. And we find we're able to resist temptation and are liberated from those temptations that have dogged us for years. James gives this to us as sanctifying wisdom. Nobody should feel condemned because you're tempted. Boy, you know, teenagers really have out of control emotions, hormones, and everything. And of course, they're tempted an awful lot. Some of us old dudes are only tempted whether to keep our teeth in or take them out. But I mean, when you're young, the number of watts in the temptation is quite accelerated. And the problem with the enemy is he likes to pounce on us unawares and get us, next thing you know, being enticed. And then, of course, as you see what happens, verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And what death does it bring? You lost again because you sinned? No. But this has died. Your fellowship with God has died until you confess your sins and come back into your relationship with God, spirit, soul, and body, and you're back with the saints. So here, we could continue to talk about this, but we really don't have time. On a personal level, these two things I present before you, that the perfect law of liberty is here to give us victory. One, when trials come, and two, when temptations come.
I hope that one day that you and I will gain the wisdom that when temptations do come to us, we can say, Lord, it's because you love me and you want me to get back in shape. I've gotten a little out of focus. I come back to the single eye. Jesus, I love you. You're first in my life. Bingo. You gain the victory. So don't think that the Lord doesn't love you. And don't say that he's the one who's tempted you either. See, that's what the devil always says. Oh, has indeed God said, you know, you're going to die. No. You believe God's word. You stay with that wonderful law of liberty. It'll be your liberty. Okay. Now, those two are major things. Our trials and our temptations. Now, starting in chapter 2, we actually begin to see how this sanctifying process works out in body life as well as our individual life. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we see this whole section here, which goes through verse 13, really. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, here we are in the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ involves the love of God pouring through our hearts, shed abroad to all the saints. When we love all the saints, and we love all the saints, and then something gets a little out of focus because we love some saints more than we love the other saints. We love all the saints, but we love some saints. Now, immediately, some kind of alarm goes off. Hey, I got a double love thing going here. What's the deal? I had love for God, for all the saints, but now I have some self-interest in loving especially the rich saints because I want them to take me golfing. So I'm going to be nice to them. Yes. I want Mark to say, oh, I'm getting rid of my Cadillac. I'll just give it to you. You know, whenever you treat somebody with partiality, you're doing it out of self-interest. Don't think it's just because you adore certain people. And you can't stand the old fogies, but you love the teenagers. No. We love everybody, you see. Agape does not show partiality. Self-love does. Basically, when you see that, what James is clear to tell us is, if you're showing partiality, it's like the sin of murder in the body of Christ. And he goes on to say that you should really fulfill the royal law, that if you show partiality in verse 9, you commit sin and are convicted by a law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one, is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery and do not murder, he's comparing this showing partiality with like committing murder in the body of Christ. You know the damage that's done in the body of Christ by cliques and partiality? I mean, you can see it in the church of Corinth. I mean, you know, he's not even out of chapter 1 and he's already said, I heard it reported in Corinth that you're showing partiality to certain ones. You've got cliques, clubs. Now, of course, you might have some natural affinity towards some people more than others. But in the body of Christ, we've got to be so careful. And this is especially true of those in leadership. Because whether you like it or not, you're in a clique. If you let it be so. Because you're the in-group. You'd be surprised. There's a lot of people on the outside who feel like they're on the outside of the thing. And if you're not careful, they're going to feel like, well, we're outsiders. And those insiders, look at them up there, and they're laughing up in the front and talking. They got some secret language going on, the secret handshake. And here I am, and I don't know what's going on. What's going on here? Nobody told me that they were changing the rug. No, what's going on here? It's because, you know, it gets to the place where we just kind of start doing stuff without really showing love for all the saints. And if you go back to the mirror, look in the mirror, what do you see? You're one in Christ with all the saints, and we're all the same. There's no rich or poor in Christ. So why are you using your self-interested love and doubling the thing up? Get back to that single-eyed love. Be sure that you're showing agape love to all the saints. Even the ones who are a little bit rebellious. Even the ones who are kind of avoiding you and hiding in the shadows. Walk in the shadows and love them out of it. But you see, this is the body of Christ is very much a part of this whole thing. So, verse 12, so speak and so judges those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So here's the deal. For judgment's without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Which one do you want, mercy or judgment? You're determining it by how you treat your brethren. I know your preference. How many of you vote for mercy? Yeah, right, okay. Any abstentions or any prefer judgment right now? No. Okay, but it's not a vote. It's how you treat your brethren that determines whether you get judgment or mercy. Read the context. James is saying, okay, look, if we want to have sanctifying wisdom, we've got to be real here. That's one of the realities. Okay, now we get into another thing here, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, and it's this whole thing of faith and works. Now, you know this whole thing. You have faith, I have works, and all this kind of thing. Here's the deal. To see faith apart from works is to see double. Faith and works are really one. If you notice his sort of bottom line on this whole thing, he says in verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." You can't make some kind of a chop between the two. If you really have faith, it will display in works. You can't say, I believe in Ephesians 2, 6 through 8, but I don't believe in Ephesians 2, 10. If you're saved by grace, you're also his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that works comes out of faith. Now, you see, this is where Luther just went crazy. Smoked a couple extra cigars and got drunk. Because here's the issue. Now, brothers and sisters, you understand this. James is not talking about works unto salvation. He's talking about works as a result of that flow of life coming through you. If you have living faith in God, you've got something rushing through. There's works. There's fruit. So this whole thing is about, how can a person say they have faith and there's no fruit? It's ridiculous. You can't separate those two, but if you separate those two, you've got double vision. Get back there like this. You can't have a body without a spirit. If you have a body without a spirit, it's dead. If you have a spirit without a body, I can't find you. But a spirit in a body is the same as faith and works. They go hand in hand, you know, that's it. What's the example he uses? Example he uses is you say to somebody who's in need, "Oh, brother, I pray for you. May the Lord do something for you." But you don't give them a blanket and help them out. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this fake faith? Oh, I have faith. Oh, this person's in trouble. Let's pray for them. Well, of course we want to pray for them. Is that all? Pray for them and leave them in the curb? I can just imagine the priest running by, you know, the Samaritan. No, not the Samaritan. The guy in the ditch on the road to Jericho. And the priest going by, "God bless you." He's got great faith. He didn't do anything. But see, don't get double vision on this thing. Listen, you know, every saint has certain good works prepared for you to do. It involves money and time and witness and sacrifice, a whole lot of things to glorify God. Whenever you see some saint paralyzed and they say they got faith, say, well, you know, it's like having hamburger helper without hamburger. What good is it? I'm betraying my favorite foods. Let's move along. No. You see, I mean, he just makes two examples. He says, I'll give you an example of faith and works. Abraham, he took his son and offered him up. It's out of his faith for God that he's willing to lay down and sacrifice his son. And how about Rahab? He commends Rahab for her faith because she had such faith, she hid those spies at great, you know, probability that she'd be killed if they ever found out, then sent him out by another way. She even used her deceit to say, "Oh yeah, I think the boys were here last night, or maybe last Thursday, but they went another way." You know what? By faith, I hate to say this, by faith, Rahab lied to the glory of God. You try to figure that one out. Anyway, there we are. So, faith, works, and then love. Please, let's not have this strange separation, double vision. Well, in chapter 3, he begins with this whole topic, which takes us right through this whole section we read about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from beneath. But it starts with the tongue. Double tongue. You know, the serpentine double tongue. Hey, what's this double tongue stuff? First of all, teachers, watch out. But he goes on and basically, I mean, you know how the story develops. He talks about the tongue being like the rudder of a ship and how a tongue in the body of Christ can set the whole body on fire from hell. A tongue can set the whole body of Christ on the fire of hell. And tongues, I suppose, in the body of Christ have done more damage to break the reality of being under God in spirit, soul, and body in the body of Christ, all blessed together in unity. And then the tongues get wagging. Next thing you know, wagon meets wagon, and they hitch up, and you got a problem. He is merciless about tongues. But then he goes on to say, what's the real problem with these people who, as he says, here's the ultimate kind of double tongue situation in chapter 3, verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And so he goes on in verse 13, and we read that section. Now, who is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct the wisdom that he has from above. You notice the end of this section, which we've looked at a few times, but in verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I tell you what we need in the body of Christ, some people with wisdom from above, because they bring peace. Shalom. And not divisiveness. But when tongues get the wagon, they should be cut off. Because what they show is, I mean, you know, tongues wag because they found a source of wisdom not from above. Basically, that's James, the long and the short of James' argument. When you hear tongues wagging and you see division that's caused by people talking, it's because they're talking with that wisdom from beneath that is competitive and envious and jealous and ambitious and all that stuff from beneath. Do we need any of that in the body of Christ? Any of that kind of ambition? You know, all of us should be ambitious to serve God. But when we're ambitious in such a way that we bite and devour one another, there's a wisdom operating in the body of Christ. And so as soon as you see this kind of tongue wagging going on and this kind of division developing, you need to stop what you're doing immediately, because the fellowship's out of focus. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. There's oneness in the body of Christ, and unless we can live in the reality of the law of liberty of that oneness, we have no business taking pot shots at one another. So you stop all the wagging, and you all come humbly before God, who's resisted giving grace to that assembly because of the arguments. And on your knees, you find grace once again as we confess our faults, ask forgiveness, turn from our double-souled position. This is a very practical kind of wisdom. But James is saying you can always tell when something's out of focus, when tongues are wagging and speaking their love of God and their hate of the brother. That's why Jesus takes such strong emphasis upon the fact that if you're going to live in the kingdom of God, you're going to learn how to forgive till it hurts. Because you got no business being unforgiving. There's no place for it. Not in the reality of who you are. You know, to be unforgiving is to be unforgiving a part of your body. It's just not a reality. It's not the law of liberty. Well, we come to chapter 4, and in one sense, things get worse, if you want to say. But there's some more division and fighting going on, and there's a problem here. And what is that problem? Where do wars and fights come from among you? You see, he's talking about body life, really, isn't he? Do they not come from your desires and pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you don't receive. As you ask amiss. Spend it on your pleasures. Here's the deal, you adulteresses. Don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Oh, there's the double right there. When you try to love God and love the world at the same time, it causes this kind of stuff. When you love God and love the world at the same time, there's some lusts of the flesh to get in and begin to do damage in the life of yourself, not to mention God's people. And what is the cause of this love of the world? What's happened? Well, I mean, you can't go but a couple of verses later and then you see here's kind of the key to the reason that we have wars in the church. God resists the proud. And pride is what's doing the damage. It's the pride of life that loves the world. I just want to be a little better. I just want to step a little higher. Which is fine. And God blesses us and you got a good job and you get a promotion and everything. Praise God for the whole thing. But when it gets into the church and causes envy and strife and the worst kind of things, and suddenly the prayer meeting is getting nowhere because you're asking and not receiving. And that sense of grace is lost in the midst of a lot of pride. I'm telling you, some assemblies so full of pride, they think they're so right. And they should be on their knees saying, God, forgive us for being so worldly. But it's only when you come before that implanted word and you look and see, just as James saw Jesus standing before him. Who was James but Jacob as he stood before Jesus and saw the perfection of holiness. And when we see the perfection of holiness and how the world has clouded that perfection, made us less than we are, less than lovers of God, because we've got some other things going on, got some kind of vanities going on. Oh, that's why this part in James is so powerful. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you double-souled. Lament and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You know, this is part of the sanctifying process. If a church hasn't at least sometime during the last year humbled themselves, said, Lord, we're off the track on something. We've lost our way. If you think just rambling on and rumbling along in some kind of half-life thing is God's perfect way for you, you need to look again at what God sees as Jesus Christ in his church. Lined up. Alignment. Sanctification. It's all lined up. Pride comes in, busts up that alignment. And we got trouble on our hands. God's blessed us. Blessed assemblies. Blessed us despite ourselves. The last thing in the world we need to do is get proud about it. David Wilkerson one time, we were having a prayer meeting in the pastor's luncheon or something like that. I sneak in there. You know. And that's a great time. And one time, David Wilkerson says, you see, our problem is we're praying for revival in New York City, but we're going to be angry if the revival starts across the street in the church across the street. As we got so much pride, we think revival can only start in our house. So he says, some new church comes to town and they rent out a pool hall and start having meetings. Next thing you know, revival starts across the street from your ennobled meeting place. You get all upset with God. Rather than rejoice that there is a reviving and an awakening going on, we're all upset because it's not us. And we should actually wonder why we're missing it. But God give us such humility. This process of sanctifying is evidently a pretty thoroughgoing process, as we see. And then he gets into some exhortations. There we are. In chapter 4, verse 11, he starts talking about those who speak evil of anybody and start to judge people. And we see here there's a double throne involved. God is the judge. Now, let's see. How many judges are there in the kingdom? Let me get this straight. There's one. Oh, yeah. One judge in the kingdom. When somebody else usurps the throne and starts judging people, there's a double problem here.
Jesus is the judge. You and I have no business judging others. You can read it very clearly there in verses 11 and 12. And then we get to verse 13. Now, something's come up because now you're a businessman. You say, well, now this year I'm going to go to Atlanta. I'm going to start a business there and make $1 million. Then I'm going to move to New Orleans, and there I'm going to set up a thing. And then I'm going to go over here. And he says, you know what? We got a little problem here. Got a little problem. What's the problem? There's a double will thing going on here. You should say, if the Lord wills. You see, your will needs to be submitted to His will. Not my will, but thine be done. If the Lord says to start a business in New Orleans, do it. But if you're just jumping around to like some kind of arrogant person, like you're a know-it-all, know what you're doing, and you're not asking God's will in the matter, surely you're going to get out of God's will and get in a whole kind of mess. Because in your arrogance, you didn't submit to God's will. You just went ahead with your plan. Now, whenever that happens, and you see it as a little double vision regarding the will. Whose will? My will, the Lord's will. Now it's time to stop and get that settled. Don't just move forward anyway because your plans are already set. Better to stop than to go forward in something that God hasn't approved. The double will. Well, there's more I could say about the beginning of chapter 5, but actually I'd just like to end with the wonderful vision that's presented to us in the end of chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, where now James kind of turns the tide. Could I put it in this kind of way? James shows us in a most wonderful way what it's like to be in that law of liberty with that perfect oneness under God, spirit, soul, and body lined up to His will and one with the body of Christ. What would the body of Christ look like in such a condition? And here we see some wonderful things. We see, first of all, that when we are in the wholeness of body life. Do you know the wholeness of body life? Every member functioning, there's a wholeness, a reality, a relationality going on there. Is that the right word, relationality? I don't know. Well, there's something, there's a relationship, there's fellowship there that's real. Well, here's what happens. First thing of all is you're patient with one another and you're not grumbling. Why don't you grumble? Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. You don't have time to grumble. So be patient. Be like the prophet. Be like Job. He goes on and gives these examples of people who learn to stop grumbling and learn to start being patient. And isn't it wonderful how the Lord gives us brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to learn patience with? Even gives a husband the perfect wife to learn to be patient with, and vice versa. And then when you're just about perfect, then you have kids, and oh boy. Be patient. Stop grumbling. Thank God you got kids. And be patient. The Lord's coming is very near. People lived under that kind of a window, things would be a lot different. And then here's this beautiful picture. All right, now if you're sick, what should you do? It says if you're sick, you should pray. That's a no-brainer, right? Okay. Now, what happens if I'm sick? Now, I'm not talking about cancer. I'm not talking about, you know what I mean? I'm talking about that there's something chronic is happening to me, and I'm just not getting straightened out. Here's what I do. Because I'm one with the brothers and sisters, I go to the elders and say, you know what, I've been praying for something that's chronically wrong with me. It's just not working out. You guys see something in my life? Is there something else, something in my soul that's out of whack? Because honestly, I'm in the body of Christ, but I can't always see you and I'm a little out of whack. Is there something a little out of whack? Can you brothers pray for me about that? See if you sense anything out of whack. And so the brothers pray for this person. And because this person has come and asked, the brothers don't have to go visit somebody against their will. If somebody's truly humble, they say, hey, I have life of the body and there's something wrong. Can you guys help me out? And then the brothers pray, and let's say, you know, we're praying, we don't sense anything. They anoint them with oil as if to say, you're back square. You're lined up with the Lord, spirit, soul, and body, and with the brethren. And they anoint them with oil, and they're healed. Isn't that wonderful? Now, it's only pride that would keep us from doing things like that. And then he gives us that little further picture. Here's the way it should be. Well, Pray for one another. Confess your faults to one another. And if somebody goes astray, for goodness sake, try to get them back. Don't just let them go, because, you know, when somebody leaves, they're often the ones that everybody was kind of glad and relieved that they've left. Don't you dare do that. Go out and bring them back. You know what we're in? We're in the oneness of the body of Christ. And there's things we need from one another that involves now confessing your faults to one another and praying for one another. I'm not trying to get back to a confessional booth, and nor am I saying that you got to bring all your dirty laundry out to every meeting and prayer meeting, because, well, first of all, in your small groups, everybody knows what everybody's dirty laundry is anyway. But it's not you're supposed to bring all of that. But there's sometimes there's an issue that actually comes down to your body being a bit out of skew because your soul and spirit are not quite lined up. Have you ever submitted yourself to the brethren? Say, please help me about this. Or maybe some sister, go to some sisters and say, can you help me? Is there something you discern? And there have been times when I've seen people come with such humility and they've actually been corrected and helped about a certain thing and they have obtained healing. Because healing is just part of the flow of life that comes from God through spirit, soul, and body and out through the body of Christ. That's the normal body of Christ. And so James is saying, your wisdom is most practical. If you see something's double, you got to figure out how to get back into that single-eyed love for the Lord, recognition of who you are in Christ, that his life can flow through you and through you to others. That's where we need to stand. And as we learn to stand in that kind of wisdom together, wow, this is sanctifying wisdom. It's a wonderful place to be in. If you don't want to be dealt with, then just ignore everything I've said. God will have to sanctify you one way or the other, plan A or plan B. As I said, once you're on the car wash chain, there's no turning back. But you can delay it. I guess a good foot drag will take a couple more hours to get you through. But really, you know, do we want to be pleasing to the Lord and perfected and mature, a bride who's been dealt with, is on their knees like James, saying, I'm just a Jacob. And Jesus, whenever I look at the perfection of who you are, I see that you're working that into me, so come on, work it out. What do I got to get back into single-mindedness again? May the Lord help us. This sanctifying process is very practical. And James, I don't notice a bit of condemnation in this. I see strong exhortations of a brother who's serious about being perfected and ready for the Lord's coming. He's serious about that. And we should be serious too. Lord wants to line us up so he can come back and get us. He's separating us, purifying us to possess us and say, she's mine. May that day come soon. Lord, we thank you that you're sanctifying us. And we pray that you'd give us that kind of sensitivity within our soul to recognize when the saving work is being done and something's out of focus. Lord, we want to be all 100% under you, spirit, soul, and body kept blameless, and with the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ in unity. We know this is a high and glorious goal, but it's your spirit using the implanted word within us that will sanctify us from glory to glory to glory, even as you work the reality of who Christ is in us and you build his character in us. Thank you, Lord, for the good news of your sanctifying wisdom in Jesus' name.